All right, we are in Ezekiel chapter 33. We have been moving at light speed recently through Ezekiel. It's like we hit the jump to light speed button, because we've been going about a chapter or so a week, and then a couple weeks ago we started seeing how the book of Ezekiel kind of shifts. Remember, the first half of Ezekiel is about the call of Ezekiel, and then also messages of judgment towards Judah and Jerusalem. And it's a theme that happens over and over and over and over. And then we got to about chapter 25. Well, 24 is a big chapter because the siege of Jerusalem happens and it gets overrun by Nebuchadnezzar and set fire. Ezekiel's wife dies in that chapter. Chapter 25, the tone shifts. Now that Jerusalem has been overrun, there's a collection of messages for the surrounding nations around Judah and how God is going to deal with them. And so we saw that. We saw then there's a focus on Tyre for a little bit. And then last week we took, I think it was a world record of five chapters of Ezekiel at the same time. A land speed record in ABF. And we talked about Egypt. And there were seven messages to Egypt that God had through Ezekiel. And six of those seven had dates to them. We actually had calendar dates for those messages, right? Which is pretty cool, in my opinion. So you can see on the top of your sheet, in very small print, there are the seven messages to Egypt. All the messages start with "the word of the Lord came to me," and they end with "then they will know that I am the Lord," because God's purpose is to exalt his name and to gain the glory he alone deserves. Remember, a big theme we saw through the prophecies against Tyre first and then against Egypt was this sense of pride they had developed. They looked over their empire and they said, "Look at what I have built." Egypt went so far to say, "Look at the Nile I created." Right? They're taking credit for even God's creation. And God said, "Well, you're going to be lowered from that proud post that you're on, that I might have the glory that I deserve." So we saw messages 1 through 7. There's a lot of metaphors, right? The killing of the sea monster and how the wages are going to be paid, and the storm is announced and the bones are broken of Pharaoh, and the tree is cut down, this mighty tree that represents the empire, and the monster is trapped, and eventually the corpse is buried. All right, today we'd like to take a look at a couple more chapters, 33, 34, and 35. We're continuing this sprinting pace for just a little bit, and then we'll slow down again as we get towards the end of the book. Okay, we're calling this today the Warnings and Promises from the Watchman. On your outline there, by the way, if you're interested in further study, I'm really leaning heavy on Warren Wiersbe's book. It's called Be Reverent. Warren Wiersbe is a pastor that wrote a series of commentaries about a bunch of books. In fact, the youth were using his commentary on 1 John for some of their mentoring they're doing this past spring. I'm always leaning pretty heavily. This week I'm leaning especially heavy on it, so I want to give him credit for this, okay? All right, so since we have several chapters to go through, instead of reading the whole thing together first like we normally do, we'll kind of read it in chunks, all right? So number one on your outline is we're going to look at the sins of the nation. The sins of the nation. All right, let's read chapter 33. Let's start at verse 1 and let's go through like verse 22 or so. Okay. Ezekiel 33, starting at verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from among them and make them their watchmen, and if he sees a sword coming upon the land and blows a trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees a sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand." Verse 7. "So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'O wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, That wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Let's actually pause there a second, okay? Let's take a look at that first little chunk there. I said we're going to go through verse 22. I'm changing my mind. Let's look at verses 1 through 9 there. Okay, so as we're reading this, he's talking about the watchman again. Does this sound familiar? For those of us who have been part of the Ezekiel, let's go back. All right, let's go back to chapter 3. Cool. So hold your hand here in chapter 33 and go back to just regular chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 16. Okay, so this, at chapter 3, this is at the very beginning, right? This is right on the heels of how Ezekiel saw this great vision of the throne room of God. And he had just gotten done with that, and he had gotten done eating the scroll, and it tasted sweet, right? And then chapter 3, verse 15, at the very end, and after this vision, I sat there overwhelmed among them for 7 days, right? So this vision was so glorious and so overwhelming that he was worn out. He was just spent. I don't know if you ever had that, where you have a really busy set of weeks, and all of a sudden you get to Sunday, and you're just tired. It's like that to the extreme, like he just has to sit around for 7 days, right? And then look at verse 16 of chapter 3. And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, and he gives him this message. Okay, Ezekiel, now that you've seen this incredible vision, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. And you can go ahead and scan that, and the words are almost identical to what we just read again in chapter 33. When we looked at this back in chapter 3, we were talking about how in ancient times, and even in modern times, you have a night watch, right? So in a walled city, that was really important. We don't have walls around Lamar's or Plymouth County, but the idea is that you look out and you're going to make sure that there's no enemy coming to sneak up on you in the night. There's no invasion coming. You know, what would be similar for us, maybe like in the military, you have someone who has night watch duty. And they got to stay awake. They got to stay awake because what happens if you're on night watch and you fall asleep and the enemy overruns you? You're in trouble, right? That's not good. The Romans had a special punishment for that, a special series of whippings that would happen if you're on night watch and they just caught you asleep to encourage you to stay awake, right? But it was almost near death. That's how seriously they took it. So when God gives Ezekiel this charge that you're the watchman, everybody knows what he's talking about. For us, we need a little explaining, but for Ezekiel, that'd make a lot of sense. Oh, I'm bearing a huge responsibility. Instead of watching for an invading army, remember God says what you're watching for is you're watching for a word from me, a word from God. And if I say it to you, you have to say it to the people. And you've got to warn them, even though it might not be popular. If you don't, then their blood's going to be on your hands, right? So it's a very, very big charge. So letter A on your sheet, it sounds familiar. We're going to see, this is only the first of several, we're not going to look up all those verses now, of chapter 33 is almost a rehashing of the first half of the book. Okay? God is reminding us of major themes of this book. Major themes. They can't be missed or denied. There's that old saying that if you open the Word of God and you keep saying something over and over and over and over to His people, it's important, right? He's trying to drill it through their heads. He's trying to drill it through our heads too. Okay. All right, so first he's talking about this entire nation here, right? The entire nation. And number one, the role of the city's watchman. I got a little ahead of myself. We've already kind of talked about that. The city's watchman to watch out for danger. The faithful watchman had clean hands, but the unfaithful watchman had hands stained by blood of the victims. Ezekiel is to be a watchman. Whatever God tells him, he is supposed to speak, no matter how popular or unpopular. And we've seen he's had some pretty unpopular messages, right? Okay. So far, he's been over in Babylon. Think of our map. You know, Judah's over here. Babylon's way over here. And he's prophesying back. And it's been continual bad news. Continual bad news. But Ezekiel was a faithful watchman. That's one of the big lessons we can take from just the life of Ezekiel. That's one of the reasons I really like the Old Testament, is just, you see, it's kind of like biographies, right? You kind of see some of the things Ezekiel's been through. Remember, Ezekiel was trained as a priest. He was looking forward to temple service. And right before he became of age, he got taken off to exile. And he has this huge life disappointment. And then God calls him as a prophet, but all his messages are negative. And then God takes his wife from him as a prophetic sign to the people. He's been through a lot of hardship, but he's been faithful through it. Okay, let's keep reading now. Chapter 33, let's look at verse 10. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live, and turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to the people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness, and the righteousness shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered, but in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge and gives back what he has taken by robbery and walks in all the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right, he shall surely live. Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own way that is not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by this. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. Okay, you might want to circle verse 11 or make a little note. A lot of commentators say verse 11 here is the theme verse of Ezekiel. So I got to point that out, right? We can't be remiss and miss that one. Okay, so let's take a little better look at verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? And that's a pretty good summary of what we've read so far in Ezekiel, right? So far, the entire message has been pleading to the people of Judah to turn back from their sins. In fact, this is probably a theme of almost all the prophets to this point. They keep pointing out, hey, what you're doing isn't right. It's going to end badly. Turn back. This is not going to go the way you think they are. It is. And the people continue to ignore all the prophets God has sent, including Ezekiel. And then they pay in judgment as a result. God has no pleasure in the death of even the wicked. I think that's interesting, right? Like, if we were setting up, like, this perfect court system, I don't know if that's the right word to say, but I could see where a judge would not want to kill the righteous, right? Like, we don't want to kill an innocent person. Of course not. But to say that even God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that says something about our God, right? Doesn't that show the mercy that he has toward us? That his heart isn't to, you know, some people vision God as this angry old man with lightning bolts in the sky just waiting to smoke people as soon as they err off course, right? But God is saying, no, that's not my purpose, right? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants us to turn from our sins and live. You know, we live in the age of grace, so we live on this side of the cross, and we can look back, and that's a great place to be. Because we know how God finishes his story, right? How he sends his son to pay for the guilt that I have. Because it's there. I'm wicked. God takes no pleasure in my death, but he sent a way for that wickedness to be paid for, that I can live, and you can live too. That's the great news of the gospel. So some people see this as kind of a turning point in the part of Ezekiel, because he was warning the people and preaching judgment, 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 judgment. And then we can see this. And we'll see a little bit of judgment yet, but eventually what's going to happen is the book is going to turn, it's going to focus on future hope. coming up. All right. Warren Wiersbe has a really interesting thing, number two. He talks about in his commentary about remorse is not the same as repentance. So really quickly, we're going to kind of go through that. This is from his commentary. Remorse is not the same as repentance. What he means by that is you see how the people, you know, they start to kind of complain about this, right? So letter A is regret. So he's going to go between regret and remorse and repentance. Regret is an activity of the mind. I do something that's not right, and I get done. I was like, why did I do that? Adam, you idiot. Like, that was dumb. And I feel regret. Okay, that's a pretty normal human feeling, right? Everyone feels regret of dumb things they've done, whether you're saved or not, right? Letter B is remorse. That's another step up. So if regret is an activity of the mind, a thought I have, remorse includes the heart and the mind. So I look back at what I've done and I regret it. Like, what did I do? But I also feel disgust and pain, right? Like, I should not have done that. And I feel remorse. The difference is remorse, I don't quite change my ways yet. Like, that hurt. That was painful for me too, and probably for others. But it's not quite painful enough that I'm going to change what I'm doing. Right? It's remorse. What we're looking for is letter C is true repentance. True repentance. Okay, so regret was in my mind. Why did I do that? Remorse is the heart and the mind. Because why did I do that? And I felt some pain. Repentance is the heart, the mind, and the will. You see how this is kind of growing? Okay, repentance is this. Is we agree with God about our sin. Okay, so God says this thing is bad. I have to start by agreeing with him on that. Most of our society doesn't get that far, right? God says this thing is sin, and society says, I don't agree with you, I'm going to go my way anyway, right? So repentance has to start with agreeing with God about what he says about sin, to agree that it is sin. Then we abhor the sin and ourselves for what we have done, okay? So we feel that remorse, we feel that pain. But then we deliberately turn from the sin and turn toward Christ for mercy. And he abundantly and graciously gives us that. Pastor Mike just preached on this here a couple weeks ago. So if you missed it, I encourage you to go find it online. Go with me quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 10. So 2 Corinthians 7:10 talks about this difference between godly grief and worldly grief, right? For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. In my notes here, actually, and Pastor Mike talked about Peter versus Judas, right? Peter screwed up, but then he came and he repented of it. Judas also screwed up, but he didn't repent, right? There's the difference there. Sometimes I think about this. I remember being a kid on the farm. I don't know why I remember this so vividly. We're in the shop where we fix our machines, and I messed something up. I don't remember what I broke. Who knows how many thousands of dollars I cost my dad over the course of growing up by trying to fix stuff that I couldn't. But I remember I broke something, and I knew it was kind of a big deal because I could tell it in the reaction of my dad. Right? He didn't chew me out at all. I could tell he was frustrated because at the very least I cost him time, and time is worth something on the farm, especially this time of year, right? In my immaturity, I thought that my dad wanted me to be mad at myself for this. You ever have that feeling? Have you ever seen that in your kids? So I was just upset and just, I don't know, just being dumb about it. And I remember him stopping me and saying, Adam, quit kicking yourself about it. Just learn from it. Don't do it again. Like, he was pretty blunt about it. He was stern in his kind of rebuke of my immaturity. But I don't know, for some reason I think about that when I think about 2 Corinthians 7. You know, so I had a worldly grief. My worldly grief over my actions was just to kick myself over and over and over, and it kind of led to death, where what I needed to do was just learn for it, ask for forgiveness, repent of it, and do better. And that's kind of what God calls us to do as well with a godly grief. Like, yes, Adam, you screwed up, but come to me. Come to me and repent of it. Anyway, I'm not sure if that is the best metaphor or best story ever, but that's what I think about. Okay, let's keep going here in Ezekiel chapter 33. Do you see in verse 17 what the people responded with? So Ezekiel is laying this out, and the people respond in 17 saying, "The way of the Lord is not just." When it is their own way that is not just. So we've talked about this a lot with Ezekiel 2, is how sin tends to blind our conscience. It tends to sear us, and we don't see things clearly anymore. And the people have gotten to such a point where they look at God and say, "Hey, your rules are messed up." Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Okay? And so they're saying, number three, is that they're blaming God for being unfair. They're blaming God for being unfair, and we can't do that. If you want to flip back to chapter 18, verses 21 to 29. You can skim that couple of paragraphs. It's not quite verbatim, but the idea is pretty close. Okay, this is the second time around now that God is giving this message to Ezekiel to tell the people. Apparently, they're still complaining that God's not being fair, right? Notice in chapter 18, look at verse 30, how he caps that off, right? Or verse 29. "Yet the house of Israel says, 'The way of the Lord is not just.' O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is not your ways that are not just?" That's very similar to 33. "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away all the transgressions that you have committed, and make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die?" Right? "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." God's message in both places, because back in 33, God says the same thing. Verse 20, "Yet the way of the Lord is not just, O Israel, you say that. I will judge each of you according to your ways." Remember, part of the complaint that the people had was they're blaming their fathers for their sins. Remember how they say that? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, so the children's teeth are set on edge. Like, the fathers eat the sour grapes, so we're the ones left with a sour taste in our mouth, right? Like a lemon head or a warhead candy. And God says that's not true. He's like, "I'm going to judge you according to your ways, just like I judge your fathers according to their ways." Okay, let's keep reading here. The people of the land. We are, let's skip verses 21 and 22. I'll tell you why in just a little bit, okay? Let's go to verse 23. So, what's happened here now, remember, is that as Nebuchadnezzar has swept through, he's taken almost everybody away in exile, but he's left a few people back to the poorest of the poor to take care of the land. So he's talking to them. Verse 23, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he got to possession of the whole land. But we are many. The land is surely given to us to possess. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat flesh with the blood and lift up your eyes to your idols and shed blood. Shall you then possess the land? You rely on the sword. You commit abominations and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Shall you then possess the land? Say this to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in waste places shall fall by the sword. Whoever is in the open field I will give to the beasts to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and the caves shall die by pestilence. And I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and her proud might shall come to an end, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that none will pass through. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations I have committed." Okay, so what the people are saying is they got left behind. They're saying, "Hey, we're still at our home. We're the favorites. God loves us more than these other sinners that he took away because we're still around." Okay? On your paper, Babylon left some of the poor people behind to care for their land. These people felt superior to the exiles because they're allowed to stay. Somehow they must be spiritually superior. And this is recall Jeremiah 24. I don't think we have time to look back there, but remember, Jeremiah was a contemporary of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is over in Babylon, Jeremiah is back in Jerusalem while this whole siege is going on. And God gave him a message to the people already, because already one wave had been taken away. Already the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Hey, those sinners got taken away, we're still back." And God gives them this message of two baskets of figs. They had common fruit. We could say apples if you wanted. And the people said that people that got taken away, they're the rotten fruit. We're the good fruit. And God said, actually, it's the opposite. I've taken away the good ones. I've left the rotten ones behind. So in other words, the people that are still here, they've kind of taken on this mentality. They're saying the same thing. We're still here. Abraham was only one man. God gave him the whole land. We're all Abraham's descendants. We're a lot more than just one person. We're still here. Therefore, God loves us. All right? We're going to possess the land. Do you see what God's argument back to them was? It's the problem is that their sins had not, they hadn't repented yet, right? They said they're still eating the flesh with the blood in it. That was against the Mosaic law. And they're still lifting up their eyes toward idols, again, against the law. And they're defiling their neighbor's wife against the law. And so God says, all these things you're still practicing. And for all these things I cast out nations ahead of you, you're going to experience that same judgment. All right, let's look at the exiles in Babylon. Okay, so go back to verse 21. What we just read is kind of bookended, first and last, by messages to the exiles in Babylon. Oh, we have another date here. Here we go. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me that evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was open. I was no longer mute. Let's go down to verse 30. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the Lord, come and hear what the word that is that, I'm sorry, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as a people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are like them, one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. And when this comes, and come it will, they will know that a prophet has been among them. All right, so that date in verse 21, 12th year, 10th month, 5th day of the month, on your sheet of paper, that is January 8th, 585 BC. January 8th, 585 BC. It's about 5 months since Nebuchadnezzar set fire to Jerusalem. Okay, we kind of saw that at the very beginning. We were kind of flipping through. That's back in chapter 24. Remember back in chapter 24, God said, mark this day down, Ezekiel, because the walls of Jerusalem have been breached. The siege had been happening and had been breached. And we said that's pretty remarkable because he didn't have satellite news television and Twitter and CNN and Facebook that we would know, you know, with October 7 with the Israeli-Gaza war going on, right, Hamas. We knew that day, right? We could see pictures immediately. He didn't have that. Okay, so God said, hey, today the walls have been breached. It took 5 months for news to come back to Ezekiel that it actually happened. Okay? I get so excited I get ahead of myself. Okay, so number one on your paper there. A fugitive arrives in Babylon with the news, proving Ezekiel's statements in 24:1 and proving Ezekiel is a true prophet of God. A true prophet of God. Deuteronomy 18:20. Pastor Mike talked about that in a sermon a couple weeks ago when we were looking at whether someone's a true prophet or apostle. Remember, the qualification to be a true prophet of God is to bat 1,000. You got to bat 100% for a baseball metaphor. You can never strike out. You always have to make base every single time. In other words, if I claim to be a prophet and I say, thus says the Lord, and I say, this is going to happen, Deuteronomy 18 says, if it doesn't happen, I'm a false prophet and actually should be stoned. That's the penalty, okay? Well, Ezekiel has said, I have a word from the Lord. Jerusalem's been overrun. It took 5 months, but now he's being vindicated, right? It actually happened, showing he's a true prophet. There's other things that came true, of course, from his ministry, okay? Look what else happened. Number two on your paper. Did you see back in verse 22? The hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the fugitive came, and he opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning, so my mouth was open. I was no longer mute. Okay, this goes back to, so that's the blank on your paper, by the way. He is no longer mute. back in chapter 24, at the beginning of the chapter, it talks about how Jerusalem's been overrun, right? His wife dies that evening. Remember, at the end of chapter 24, it says, "On that day your mouth will be open to the fugitive, and you shall speak and be no longer mute, so you'll be a sign to them." So at least these past 5 months, Ezekiel's not been able to talk. Okay? As a sign, God, and it doesn't really explain necessarily why, but God literally wasn't able to speak anymore. Okay? So we get to chapter 33. The fugitive comes to town. God fulfills the word that was through Ezekiel, and now he's able to talk again. Now, this is interesting, okay? Did you notice then, verse 30? "As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses and say to another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word of the Lord is that comes from the Lord." So this is a curiosity. Ezekiel, he's been a prophet. He's been speaking things that are kind of crazy and not very fun. And now God doesn't let him talk for 5 months. And now all of a sudden he can again. And this is gossip. Around the town, right? People who talk about you by the walls and doors of the houses. And now they're showing up at his house because they want to hear, okay, now that you can talk and you've just proven yourself that you're a true prophet, what else does this guy have to say? Now we're interested all of a sudden. But the problem is, you see, verse 31, "And they come to you, but they will not do it," right? "And with lustful talk in their mouths, their act, and their head is set on gain." And then he says, you're kind of like a musician who everyone likes to come to the concert and listen and then just leave. Ezekiel, that's what's going on. Is they're coming to you because they want to hear some interesting things, but they're not taking the word of the Lord seriously. That's a warning for us too, right? Number three, some hope at the very end. God says this, right? "When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them." So when God's word through Ezekiel comes true, he will be vindicated. That's got to be good news to Ezekiel. He's had a hard ministry, right? And God says, well, in the end, Ezekiel, that you're going to be shown true. You ever wonder, I don't know, maybe not, but you ever wonder if a person like Ezekiel ever doubts after a while some of the message God had given him? Because over and over, it's the same message and the same thing and the same thing. And it's in the face of all these people, and they're upset, and he's paying a social price for this. And maybe that's why God gave him such a glorious vision to start with, is that that was so real, and Ezekiel could anchor in that he could make it through some of this persecution. I mean, that's speculation. I don't know. But God says, you will be vindicated. All right, so my promise of warp speed didn't work out. We're at the end here. We're going to save the next chapters. Let's look down at some applications here. Okay, some things I've been thinking about. That regret versus remorse versus repentance. Okay, that really convicted me. I think I have regret. Sometimes I have remorse. Do I always make it to full repentance? Do I always turn from, the Holy Spirit will convict us of sin, right? How often in my flesh am I weak and I don't fully repent of that? I hang on to a little bit of it, right? Because it still feels good. May God lead us to true repentance that leads to Christ in life. Number two, let's not mistake material blessing for God's approval or vice versa, like the people of Judah did. All right, the people of Judah they stayed back in their land and look at what God's blessed us with. We must be his favorites. And sometimes we can internalize that attitude. I think, well, if I do what God tells me to, then I should be blessed, is sometimes what I think. I get mad if I'm not, right? Or when suffering comes into my life, I think, well, what'd I do wrong? So we got to be careful. God uses, his ways are above our ways, right? He uses all things, blessings and trials, for the good of his people, according to his purposes. We know that. But I got to be careful not to slip into wrong thinking. Number three, the same danger is true for us. We must also avoid the danger of hearing God's word but refusing to act on it, right? James says that if I do that, I'm like a man who looks in the mirror and immediately forgets my reflection when I leave. It's a real danger for us to sit in the mornings and study our Bible or to sit in church and listen to Pastor Mike and Pastor Jake and Pastor Fred and then still leave and never apply this to my heart. Right? We got to be careful about that. And then number four is from future chapters. All right, it's time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a gracious God, that even in the midst of judgment, your message to the people is, why should you die? You repent and live, and how you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for providing a way to pay for my sin, to pay for our sins, that if we repent and turn towards you and in faith put our trust in you, you promise us life, because you don't want the death of anybody. We praise you for that. Lord, will you give us heed to some of these warnings in this passage, not to study your word and then just not apply it. Lord, will you make us truly repentant of the things that you show to us within our own hearts that are not right with you? Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in that and your patience. Lord, will you help us in that this week? Will you give us your grace? We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, thank you.